We will be here for some time, so you'll need to familiarize yourself with this section. There's a lot of great deep truths here that we can deal with. Deals with the Trinity, deals with eternal security, deals with human responsibility and divine predestination. So there's a lot of weighty material in this section. So what we hear today will not be the end of the matter. John 10, 22 through 30, and the text reads this way. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe." Note the word, because. This is why you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Lord, we ask for your mercy and your grace that you will help us to see the truths of this text this morning, that they will apply to an unbelieving heart, and they will see the necessity to believe today. We pray for Christians in this room that they would be strengthened, that they would find great delight and joy in their shepherd, and that they are among the flock, the sheep, and it would give them great joy to be able to follow such a great shepherd. So Lord, help us with these things today, and if you help us, we will be helped. And we pray this by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm not smart enough to have known this, but I do find it interesting, the time switch from verse 21 to the verse 22. It's not obvious there in the reading, but it was 3 months between verse 21 and verse 22, which is how long I was gone. So it seems kind of appropriate, but I didn't know that before, but I know that now. Also, I didn't know this. There was another pastor who had a three-month delay before he preached this text, and his name was Charles Spurgeon. He was gone for 12 Sundays because of physical ailment, and when he came back, this was the text he preached after those 3 months. So just some data from history you might be interested in. All right, but we need to say something as we set the stage for this message. As we begin to look, you will see the first thing in verse 22 is this Feast of Dedication. Now, there are three Hebrew feasts that are prescribed in Old Testament Scripture. This is not one of them. So if you went back, we're not going to take the time, but if you went back to Exodus 23, you have the Feast of Bread, you have the Feast of the Harvest, and you have the Feast of Ingathering. And those feasts were held throughout Jewish history in the Old Testament, and so those were very common. So what is this Feast of Dedication, because it is relatively new? Well, it was about 167 B.C. when you had a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He comes in and takes over the temple, and he just cleans the temple out. He sets up pagan gods in the temple and basically blasphemes the temple and the name of God. And so it's a takeover of their Jewish temple where they worshiped has now become a place of some pagan idolatry. And just so you'll know, in case you didn't know, that when he did pollute this temple and set up this pagan altar to displace the altar of God, it was under this time, under Antiochus Epiphanes, that the people were under a very brutal suppression in which to be found with a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures was a capital offense. So if you can imagine the setting here, we can't even carry the Scriptures, much less we can't go to the house of God and we can't worship our God in the temple. That was what was going on in 167 BC. As a result of that, many people revolted and they developed the art of guerrilla warfare. This went on for about 3 years until, under the leadership of a man by the name of Judas Maccabee. His other name, or AKA, was Judas the Hammer. And so it was under him that they took the temple back over. They recaptured the temple. They reconsecrated it to God approximately upon December the 25th. The Jewish calendar is Kislev, the 25th. And they honored the taking back over of the temple. And how did they do so? They lit lamps and candles in all the Jewish homes around the area in order to celebrate that they had the right to worship God once again. And so that's what's going on. It wasn't the major three feasts or the major three dedications, but it was a time that attracted a mass crowd to Jerusalem. And at the heart of this attraction to Jerusalem is we have the right to worship our God in our temple with our Scripture. So it's very festive. There's a lot of people gather, but at the same time, you see those three daunting words there, it was winter. So it's cold outside. Maybe it's snowing like today. But you don't see Jesus in open court. You find him in a specific location. He's in Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch. It kind of forces him indoors because of the weather that was going on at this time. And that will become important for some future events we will mention in a moment. So there is the setting of this teaching here in John 10:22. Now, I ask you a couple of rhetorical questions, and then we'll deal with this text. But just set these rhetorical questions in your mind, and we'll try to bring them back up later. Question number one is this. Do you believe right now? Scrap the old tradition of did you believe when you were 7, 32 years ago. Do you believe Christ right now? Are you believing him? Second question, what is the ongoing evidence of your belief? You're tempted in church to say, I believe. What is the evidence of your believing right now? And then I would ask a third question, how exactly does your believing affect your life today? You believe him, what effect does that have on you right now? If you're forced into a position right here, you go, well, it doesn't really affect me. Then there's probably something out of kilter with your belief, because you cannot believe Christ without there being an effect upon your life. All right, those are the rhetorical questions. Verse 22 through 24, give us plain speech. This is what they say to the second person of the Godhead. They say to Jesus, he's physically before them, he's in Solomon's portico, he's right there in human flesh before their eyes, and they're almost in a sense accusing him of being deceptive in his speech. Here's what we want. It sounds good at the forefront. We just want you to speak plainly. Note, as if you can't pick up what he's been laying down through the first 9 chapters. It's not like it's been real difficult who he's claiming to be, but they point it. What they're doing is a strategy. If we can get an exact quote that we can put the marks around it, then we've got a legitimate quote in which we can kill you for. That's the whole goal. It's kind of like some of these liberal reporters today. They just want to get a line they can use on you, and then they'll take that line out of context and use it to destroy your life. They do it in political parties. They do it in religious parties. They do it in individuals at work. If we can just get a phrase out of you, we can publish this thing, and we can make you look bad. So Jesus, speak plainly. That is what they say to him on this cold winter's day. Now, just where you'll be reminded of it later on, after Jesus dies, after he's resurrected from the dead, after he ascends back to heaven, these apostles are filled with the Spirit of God. And is it not fitting that in the exact same location, on the exact same spot, Solomon's portico is where the apostles stand up and preach the gospel? You'll find that in Acts 3, verse 11, Acts 5, verse 12. They will be in this exact spot saying, yes, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And there'll be crowds gathered there. And I find that fitting that they go stand where Jesus preached and they preach the gospel message that Jesus revealed to them. Now, I don't want to overemphasize this. It's a little dangerous to make too much of things, such as the phrase for Nicodemus, and in the Gospel of John, you will find the phrase, and it was night. It was night. And we can make a big case of a spiritual condition because of that and maybe overemphasize it. But I do want to say something about this phrase here, it was winter. I don't want to push it too far, but I do at least see some type of implication spiritually for these Jews, because that's who we're dealing with this Jewish crowd. And so I think it's safe to at least say this. In the springtime, you plant. I know something about farming because I worked on the farm for 2 years and it had 4,000 acres, and so I know something about farming. I at least know this, that when Carl Allen puts seed in the planter, there's a level of excitement to get seed in the ground. Because once the seed's in the ground, there's hope, right? And so I could see that in him as we prepared to plant. You can also see later on in the springtime when all the corn comes up or the cotton or whatever it is you're planting and you start seeing that thing bud out and you start seeing ears of corn, there's this expectation that starts to build because there's going to be a harvest and there's going to be an ingathering. And so there's this sense of excitement there. But there's also something else. In the wintertime, we're just going through the motions. We're not planting, and we're not harvesting, and all the fields lie barren, and everything's just cold and lifeless, and we're just trying to find something to do because basically everything's on hold. That describes the spiritual condition of these Jews. They're planting no seed. They're expecting no harvest. And when it comes to religious matters, they have rejected repeatedly the Son of God. They have called him a blasphemer. They've attempted to murder him multiple times. Their hearts are fallow. They're cold. They're lifeless. They're non-responsive. It's so bad of a winter in their heart that in a couple of chapters, if you raise someone from the dead, they're so cold, their only conclusion would be, how can we kill him again? It's winter time, not only outside, but for many of these Jews, it's winter time in their own heart. They need the Spirit of God to ignite a flame within them, give them faith that they could really be brought to life. So this is their spiritual condition. The Messiah is right before their very eyes, standing physically before them, yet their heart is closed. I'm trying to be precise because I know where the text is going. Their heart is closed, but make no mistake about it, they willfully closed their own heart. Don't mess up when we get to human responsibility and divine predestination. Don't miss this. Jesus has preached. Jesus has done miraculous signs before their very eyes. Water has been turned to wine. A man who's been ill for 38 years as a paralytic is now leaping for joy. All of this evidence is unfolded, and they say, no, 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 no. Tell us plainly, and if you do, we'll kill you. Understand that when you get to the cause, it is not in the absence of them being accountable. And for you and for me, you cannot blame your spiritual standing on God and say, well, God just hadn't done anything yet. You're responsible to believe the Lord Jesus Christ today. You must believe him today. And if you don't believe him, you can't blame him and say, well, he didn't elect me. You're accountable to believe upon him. You must believe. And to not believe, you will go to hell because of your unwillingness to believe the clear revelation of the Son of God. You're accountable for believing or not believing. Don't play around like it's a joke or it's just some kind of church service. Your eternity is hanging before you. Hell's mouth is gaping open, and you're sitting here trying to play theological jargon when you know you ought to believe him now. For these Jews, it's not a lack of information. It's not like, well, if you give us more information, that's not the issue. You have all of the information. The gospel's been preached and lived before them. They cannot continue on this course and be safe with eternity. How long, they ask, is the question. It's a really weird phrase in Greek. How long will you hold our souls up? Would be a somewhat close literal translation. How long you hold our souls up? How long will you keep us in suspense? We need to know. They only want to use it against him. Let me give you a couple of examples. Christ's works are evidently before them. That's for sure. They've seen that. But they're still unwilling to believe. But notice the heart of the Jew. You can flip there a couple of chapters back, or you can just listen to it read. You remember Jesus taught in Matthew and John chapter 5. And after he teaches, we keep finding this same response. John 5:18, it says this: this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because of what he taught, Jewish response, this is why they were trying all the more to kill him. Don't make these words light. This is an attempt at murder. This is what it is. We're going to take an innocent man and murder him. Do you understand the coldness of the Jewish heart in these scenes? You can't blame the preacher. Now look, I mess up grammatically. I mess up all kinds of ways. You can blame a lot of things on me. But how do you find fault with the Son of God? Jesus is preaching. Jesus is doing the miracles. And their response, how can we kill him? And then you see them picking up stones. I mean, they're loading their gun. They're putting their clip in. They're aiming. They seek to destroy him. Also, you can see it in John 8:59, just a little bit before this. So they picked up stones again to stone him. There is this great necessity for bloodshed. They want to rid the earth of Christ. Now, it may not seem so violent in our era, but make no mistake about it. These same thoughts go on in the hearts of men every day. You know, maybe we don't have Jesus physically present. Maybe they're not shooting guns at him or trying to blow him up. Maybe they're not picking up rocks. But even in this service here, even in our church service, you have lost people, and in their hearts, they're striking against him because they don't want this man to rule over them. It makes them uncomfortable. So in our hearts, we lash out, trying to take away the Son of God. That's the callousness of the human heart. That's the way these Jews were. And even in the text we're doing, 22 through 30, just look at verse 31. If you get upset at the way I present the text, look at what they said after he presented the text. Verse 31, they picked up stones again to stone him. You say, man, that guy's a great preacher. People are flocking to him. Jesus was a great preacher, and they were flocking stones at him. So we have to be careful how we weigh these things out. Jesus is the greatest preacher ever, but the world hated him rather than loved him. So this is what is going on with the Jews. And I would say to you this, just one little small point of application. Like the Jews of Jesus' day, sufficient evidence has been made known as to the identity of Jesus. Nobody in this room, Central America, is lacking evidence of who Christ is. You've heard the gospel. You've read the gospel. You have enough information. You're not lacking information on his identity. So the question really is not on me. It's back on you. Why will you not believe? Why will you not, right now, give your heart and soul to Christ and say, I don't care what anybody in this room thinks. I'm with Christ. I believe him now. If believing him means baptism, preacher, fill this thing up because I want the world to know that I'm with Christ. Why would you not believe today? Are you waiting for Christ to get better? Are you waiting for Christ to somehow do something different? He's done miracle after miracle after miracle. His word's been proven and proven and proven and proven. He's evidently set forth before you from the pulpit every Sunday. Why will you not believe? We say, well, I'm a teenager. What kind of excuse is that? Well, I'm a young boy. I'm a young girl. What kind of excuse is that? Repent of your sins and believe Christ now. We must believe him. And you say, preacher, most of us in this room are saved. Good. Take this message out there and say, you must believe. Tell your coworker. Tell your neighbor. Tell your friend. Invite them to church. Say, I don't know how to articulate the gospel, but come Sunday, our preacher will preach it, and I want you to hear it. Plead with someone. I pled with someone this week and pled with them, and they got online and they listened to the whole sermon. Gave joy to my heart. You can do that too. I didn't preach the sermon. I just told him to go listen to the sermon, and he did. It's how we get a part of these things. Now we come to appointed separation. Verses 25 through 27. Read them again. He answered them. They told him, they said, speak plainly. Here's Jesus' answer. Notice he answers and doesn't answer. I told you. But he doesn't say, I am the Christ, right? He doesn't say it specifically like that, but yet he says it. I told you, and you do not believe. That belief is human responsibility. I told you, and you would not believe. They were responsible. They did not do it. And he goes on, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Now we get to divine predestination. But you do not believe, and here's the cause. You're not my sheep. You're not among my sheep. And then he gives the contrast. Here's what my sheep are. Possessive pronoun, my. The group, sheep. These are mine. Okay. My sheep do something. They hear. I know them, and they follow. Hear and follow is an example of who true sheep are. All right. Don't hold us in suspense any longer. Unity. Jesus' words and his works go together perfectly. Everything he did gave illumination to who he was. Everything he said gave illumination to who he was. There's not a contradiction between any of the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. And these are set forth. You see them in John 5 as well. But they're set forth through the whole ministry of Christ. I would say to you that he has shown them that he is the Son of the Father from chapter 7 all the way up to chapter 10, verse 18. He has made that clear. He's made these claims in John 5, the sevenfold witness of Christ, the end of the chapter. You have the Son, you have the Father, you have the Holy Spirit, you have John, you have the works, you have the testimonies of Scripture, you have all of those things that have bore witness, all in unity. This is the one. Now, I don't want to skip over it. I want you to see it. I want you to feel it. They refuse to believe, but Jesus' actions have proved who he is. He has told them who he is. He has shown them who he is. And he holds them accountable for their unbelief. I know I'm belaboring the point. The danger with people who claim to be reformed in their theology or Calvinistic in their soteriology, the danger becomes they start can move over to more of a hyper-Calvinistic view and to more of a fatalistic view that, well, whatever God wants to work will work. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen, and we just kind of let things play out. That's not Jesus' position. He holds people accountable for unbelief. He urges, he presses, he pleads, repent and believe. Say, well, if God wants to convert the heathen in Burma, then God can jolly well do so. You're out of kilter. Here's the heart of the gospel is, if I have a burden for Burma, I pack my bags. I go to Burma and I learn another language and I tell them about Christ. Say, well, all those people, no, learn Spanish and go with me on a mission trip and let's pass out gospel tracts in Spanish. Don't ever hold a theological view that dismisses you from a responsibility to make the gospel known and to urge men, women, boys, and girls to believe now. Now, hold on to your theological brains this morning. I'm saying all this. I know what's coming. At the same time that I'm saying that, they're not his sheep. They refuse to believe. They refuse to believe his works. 38 years paralytic, jumping for joy, carrying his mat. It ought to get their attention. There's a blind man who was blind from birth, and it ought to get their attention. It's like, we have to check all the verification. Ask his dad, ask his mom, ask him again, ask his dad, ask his mom. There's no case in here where they're saying it didn't happen. They're just trying to verify that he is the one. It's like, these things ought to get their attention. But yet, in just another chapter, just a few short days later, there's going to be a guy 4 days dead that's going to walk out of a grave, and they're going to take his grave clothes off. Look, how can you not believe? I mean, these works, you say, well, if I was back there, don't do that. You weren't back there, but you're here. And I'm telling you, a dead man came out alive. You can't say if you were back there, you're here, and I'm giving you a historical truth from the Word of God that he raised the dead. If he can raise the dead, he must be the Son of God, because ain't nobody else doing it. If you want to pick on some faith healers around here, you get all these faith healers on the other side of the lake and around town, and you get them come over to Azaland, and you get them to go to the cemetery and get somebody out from under the dirt, and then I might listen, but they can't. But the Son of God can. The Son of God can speak life. Their failure to believe, the open hostility, it is their sin. Remember, they were unwilling. They were unwilling. For this and for this alone, they are fully responsible, fully held accountable. Don't move into fatalism, as I mentioned. Let me give you an example. If you don't know what fatalism is, just let me, instead of a theological definition, just let me give you an illustration. Being a fatalist is like a man who starved to death waiting for God to put food in his mouth. You have a responsibility to put the fork in the food, right? You can't just say, well, God does everything, so I'll just wait till he gives me some food in my mouth. What, are you going to make him chew for you as well? There's responsibility. We're real human beings. We're created in the image of God. We have mental capacities and we have hearts. We think, we respond, we make decisions every day. We make good decisions, we make bad decisions. We're accountable for this life. What you do matters. How you treat one another matters. How you respond to the gospel matters. Everything in life matters. You're not an animal. You're not some brute beast. You're people created in the very image of God. His stamp is upon you. And how you respond to him matters. How you live matters. And we're held accountable for those things. And I, as your pastor, is saying, look unto Christ and believe now. Live for his glory and for your good. These things are important. But on the other side of these things, we have divine predestination. Verse 26, here's the cause. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. We cannot miss the result of divine predestination is here. Now, I don't think it will take us too far to venture this way, but I want to give you a foundation that I discovered this week in just my personal readings. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, this is not a departure. This is a foundation for divine predestination. This is a foundation for limited atonement. This is a foundation for redemption or ransom. You go all the way back to Exodus, just catch you up very briefly. They're under slavery. God's doing signs and wonders in order to deliver his people out of Egypt. All right? So when you come to the fourth plague, which is the one we will read tonight in our scripture reading at church, you have the flies. Okay, so this is the one, chapter 8, verse 20. But if you'll just look at verse 23, when he brings this plague upon them, thus I will put a division between my people and your people. There's the verse. So you have a whole land full of millions, Egyptians and Jews in Egypt. There's going to be a ransom. There's going to be a deliverance. This ransom was not for everyone. This ransom, he's ransoming who? His people. The interesting thing here in this verse is, I will put a division. There's a footnote in most of your Bibles. And you look at the footnote, you look at the bottom of the page, it says ransom. And see what? Well, if it's ransom, why did you put division? And you look in every major Bible translation, you can look in the King James, the NASB, go so forth, and you look at all of them, and they all say division. But the Hebrew word is ransom. And if you look in Exodus 21:30, Numbers chapter 3, verse 49, several places in the Psalm, it's always translated redemption or ransom. So why is it not translated as ransom or redemption here? The only answer that we can come up with is that the ransom caused division. The ransom of his people divided his people from those who were not his people. That's foundation in the law of Moses. And that same theme comes all the way back to John 10, and you're going to have a ransom. What's the ransom? Jesus says the good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. That's going to divide them from who? Those who are not sheep. And there's going to be a division as a result of the ransom. You say, what are you saying? You're saying that he didn't elect some and he elected others? That's what this text is saying, but more importantly, that's what Jesus is saying. And you say, that bothers me. I can't stomach this thought that God would elect some and not elect all. I can't stomach the thought that he would ransom those and not ransom the others. It's just kind of getting under my skin. Good. Then believe him. Believe him. Believe him right now. Don't start some theological debate with me. Don't get into some kind of side issue in some book that you read. If these things bother you, believe Christ. Because if you believe Christ, then that would make you among the elect. You say, well, I don't care anything about these things. Then you have great things to be concerned for. Because these Jews didn't care. Look, when he said, you're not my sheep, they were happy they were not. They had no desire to be his sheep. And so they respond with a coldness and a callousness. And so one of the great things about divine predestination is this, that it might make you uncomfortable. We don't have to do a show of hands. I know it's a Baptist church, but does divine predestination make you uncomfortable? If you're honest, you say, yeah. Does it make you uncomfortable enough to... Then there's hope and evidence that you're among the sheepfold of God. Now, as we move on a bit further, there's a whole point of John 10 anyways. The whole sermon, the whole point is there's a shepherd and there is sheep. Now, by the way, if you've forgotten this, back in John 8... This is not a new statement for us, right? So, you know, people say John 3:16 is in the Bible. Well, so is John 10:26, but also so is John 8. How did he address these Jews in John 8? In John 8:43, listen how Jesus preaches to these same Jews. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. Do you see the separation? Do you see the division? And he goes on, he says, your father was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus says, that's who you belong to. So he has already been very frank, very upfront with them in confronting them about their position. And you say, well, maybe there was somebody in that group that it bothered. Praise God. Then they would believe, and they would come to Christ, and they would hang on his every word, and they would follow him. And you may be saying this morning, well, what about my son? What about my daughter? What about my grandson? What about my granddaughter? They haven't repented or believed. Are you saying they're not elect? I didn't say that. I'm just preaching this text, and I'm saying that people who believe are sheep. And people who do not believe are not sheep. And if you have a son, a daughter, a grandson, or a granddaughter that hasn't believed, you say, what am I supposed to do? I would suggest you go to the Father boldly and you intercede on their behalf and you say, oh Lord, have mercy on my daughter, have mercy on my son, have mercy on my grandchildren and bring them to life because I don't want them to go to hell. And I suggest you pray that until they're converted. And don't ever give up. You say, well, God will do whatever God will do. If my kid's supposed to go to hell, let them go to hell. What's wrong with you? I mean, you think I'm going to treat my grandkids like that? I'm going to say, William and Echo and Oliver and Ellie, they can just go to hell if that's God's plan. No, I pray every day the Holy Spirit of God would prick their hearts, show them their depravity. He'd unfold the beauty of Christ. They would repent and believe, and Poopaw would get to go to a baptism and celebrate it. I'm just going to keep praying that. They're responsible. I don't know whether they're sheep or not. Just because God knows doesn't quench how I live out Christianity. We are responsible, accountable human beings, and we will give an account for our lives. We will be rewarded for what we've done, whether good or evil. Read the last verses of Ecclesiastes. All right, so we can end with some more comfortable news for all of us. Verse 27. My sheep. You have to love the two words. My is a possessive pronoun, and we have this word sheep. They belong to him. You may have pondered this question before. I will not exhaust it, but I will at least make you think about it a bit. There's lots of animals. Why couldn't he say, my gophers? You know, my bears, my lions. You know, whatever animal you like, my kitty cat. That won't work. Never mind. You know, I say, all dogs go to heaven. You know where cats go. Come on. All right. So out of all these animals, why sheep? Why does he say, I believe it's on purpose. There's reasoning here. The whole sermon is about shepherds and sheep. It's their culture. It makes sense. Well, number one, why are we called sheep? This is not a very good description for us, but I think it'll help us. Number one, because we can't defend ourselves. Everybody in this room is weak. Think about it. Sheep have no defense mechanism. How many times have you read in the paper that a sheep mauled somebody and killed them? They just don't do that. They don't even know how to defend themselves, much less defend their offspring. They have no capability. They just don't do it. They're defenseless. You know, that's so good news. Everyone in this room is defenseless. You can't even defend yourself. Praise God. That's why we need a shepherd. I need a shepherd who can defend me because I can't defend myself. And so that's what great news. If you're a sheep, you got a shepherd who is strong and mighty. And he is mighty over all armies. As a matter of fact, your shepherd is the Lord of host of all armies. That's our shepherd. I've been around sheep a bit. Beverly's father raised them, and I've been around sheep a bit. And here's something else I know about sheep. They don't even know how to feed themselves. A weird thing about sheep. You give the food in the same place every day, and they can't figure it out. They get no sense. So every day you got to lead this where you eat for the last 5,000 days. Oh, I didn't know. That's where the bucket is. And sheep are so dumb that if you take a 55-gallon barrel of feed and you leave the lid off of it, the sheep will eat it until he dies. And then you have to pump this oil down their throat, and you have to hold and pump it in order to clean their system out before they kill themselves from overeating. Sound like America, right? Not only do we don't know how to find the food, we eat too much of it when we do find it. So we have to have a shepherd that would love us enough to give us good food and the right amount of food on a regular basis. You say, why do we go to church every Sunday? We probably ought to go on the days that end in a Y. Because we don't know how to eat through the week. And that's why we come. People say, oh, I didn't read my Bible. I didn't work on my memory verse. Oh, I forgot. Like we're not going to do a memory verse on Sunday. Anybody listening? Say, oh, was that this week? We did that the last 52 weeks. Yep, you have to be reminded, and I have to be reminded because we're sheep. And so our shepherd tells his under to remind the sheep that we need food, right? And then sheep, you know, cows, I mean, they're so much smarter. You go out in the field and you see a rut, and all the cows walk in the rut. It may look dumb, but at least it leads to the water hole. Sheep can't even find the pond. They have no idea. You have to lead them to water. They can't even spiritually nourish themselves. That's why it's good news that they're my sheep, because our shepherd will give us living water. make sure that we're spiritually nourished in order that we can live life to the full. And I would also say that sheep are very much like my oldest daughter. You say, well, how is that? Directionally challenged. One of the first wrecks she had in Fort Worth, I said, well, where are you at? And she goes, you know, by the pretty bricks. You're in Fort Worth by the pretty bricks. I'll be right there. She doesn't even know what road she's on. She's just directionally challenged. That's the way sheep are. And so you go back to Psalms 23, and you got a rod and a staff. Sometimes a rod, we got to be pushed along the way. Sometimes with a staff, we got to be pulled back in the right direction. You have a shepherd that says to you through his word, this is the way, walk ye there in it. Don't turn to the left hand. Don't turn to the right hand. And my word is a light unto your path and a lamp unto your feet. And so I will help you with your directions because you have no clue. And if I leave off, you'll just wander away. Your shepherd guides you by his spirit to the right destination. So as sheep, we find ourselves in a very pitiable description here, but yet our hearts are filled with joy because we have a shepherd. Hang on to this, please. That's patient with these sheep. How many times do you mess up in a week? How many sins? How many times do you go, man, what was I thinking? Look, if I was your personal shepherd, I'd have gave up on you a long time ago. I'd have gave up on myself 20 years ago. I don't have that kind of patience. And you know that. We know that. But Jesus does. And then something like this makes a whole lot more sense. I've never lost one. Never lost one sheep. So every one of his sheep will make it home. He sets his hand upon them and he never leaves. As a matter of fact, 99 present, he'd go find that other one before we moved forward. He loves to a degree that you cannot even express in words. Oh, let me give you a couple more things and we'll be done. Couple of more things about sheep that we need to know. Just let me give these as bullet points real quick, but they're not in doubt, they're not in suspense. Christ is our shepherd. They hear, it's a present tense, they're always listening to the shepherd, they're following him, present tense. Discernment, don't follow after false teachers, they don't go over these other places, they may swerve here and there, but they always keep gravitating back. They enter the correct door. Jesus is the door. Not, I knew Christ when I was 7. I know Christ today. I knew him this morning. I knew him in my prayers. I know him while I'm preaching. We know him now. That's what sheep have. They listen to his voice. John 10:28. They never die. We shall live forever. They are never, ever lost. We'll talk about it later. My hand, Jesus. My Father's hand, A.W. Pink says, Jesus' hand is under us, the Father's hand is over us, and the only way you can be lost is if somebody has the strength to snatch you out of the hands of divine omnipotence, held secure by the omnipotent God. If you're still a bit concerned about non-sheep, I'll give you their description. They don't hear, they don't follow, they don't discern, they don't enter, they don't know, and they don't listen to Christ. They do not believe. They do not believe. They die in their sins. They have no security. They're always lost, and according to John 3:36, they live every day under the wrath of God. D.A. Carson, short quote, that they are not Jesus' sheep does not excuse them. It indicts them. It indicts them for their rejection of the Son of God. And I would close. I'm closing. Don't come yet, Jeff, but this is my closing. It's a haunting and word and a heavy word from God's Scripture. And it says this to us this morning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, hear it, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty acts in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. The most important thing here is, does Christ know you? If you say he does, that means you believe him now. And your belief will have effects upon your life forever. Your decisions, everything you do, will be couched in this sphere of, because I believe Jesus, I'm going to do this and not that. I'm going to go here and not there. Why? Because I'm following a shepherd. And if I try to go over there, and I know I'm not supposed to go over there, he's going to take that staff, he's going to hook it around my neck, and he's going to pull me back. And it'll be a lot safer if I just stay where I'm supposed to be. And so that's the way sheep are going to respond. And so I urge you, I make no apologies about it. I mean it with everything within me. I urge you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Right now. I urge you to repent and cast yourself fully upon Christ. I remind you, you will personally be held accountable for your heart's response to Jesus Christ. You're going to stand before a triune God and give an account for this message. And I remind you that if you do not believe, in the end, it will be said of you, you are not his sheep. Jeff, you come, and we're going to sing together this morning.